Well, hey everybody, welcome in from the heat. Isn't it amazing summerness out there? I love it. A few of you are like, no, I don't love it, but that's okay. We love you too. But anyway, we're glad you're here. And if you're online watching from the cottage or from the lake, we're happy to have you along for the ride. We are in the fourth week of a series called The Rest of the Story. And if you don't get that joke, you can ask someone over the age of 50. We'll tell you, okay? Yeah. But in this series, we're exploring some of the most iconic narratives in the Old Testament like you've never heard them before. Because we're taking a cue from the Jewish tradition, and we're approaching these stories literarily before we try to read them literally in order to discover why, in spite of the admittedly incredible and unbelievable elements in some of these stories, that the Jewish people have continued to tell them to their children for thousands of years. They hold them as sacred. And in my experience, this exercise is an incredibly helpful thing to do, especially if you're someone who tends to struggle to believe some of the details in some of the more bizarre Old Testament stories. And in fact, this week I received an email from one of you that perfectly encapsulated why I wanted to do this series. I want to read you just an excerpt from the email. It went like this. I've always been interested in some of the theories or ideas involving stories from the Old Testament, especially the creation story in Genesis. I used to be mostly agnostic a bit over a year ago, and that was mostly due to a deconstruction of faith from stories in Genesis. He went on, I learned to shift my perspective on some of the stories and also keep in mind, but not necessarily fully believe in, some of the theories that are possible. I think a lot of these Old Testament stories push away a lot of non-believers because of their bizarreness. And I don't think that's a word, but I love that word, bizarreness. He said, but it's important to view them literarily instead of literally, even if they may have occurred physically, because they still convey an important message. And I mean, I got this email, and this was like spike the pen for me, okay? I was super excited. I was like, I couldn't have said it better myself. But anyway, with the rest of our time together today, I want to reintroduce you to one of the most amazing characters in the Old Testament. He's a dude named Samson, who served as Israel's leader for 20 years, and I think comic book Samson is pretty cool. Do you not? Yes, right? Now, if you grew up in Sunday school like I did, you probably remember some of the more miraculous elements in Samson's story, beginning with the fact that God gifted him with superhuman strength that was somehow tied to his hair, okay? And full disclosure, that fact has increasingly left Paul, Randy, and myself feeling a bit insecure. I'm just telling you. Because when Randy was flexing in the first half of the service, I was like, not completely reminding me of Samson, dude. But anyway. Then there were the other miraculous elements in his story. There was a time that he caught 300 foxes, and just let that sink in, tied them together in pairs by their tails before using them to set fire to the agricultural fields of his enemies. Like you do. And you thought your neighbor was giving you problems with the HSA. Yeah. And then there was a time when he ripped the 2,000-pound gates off a city called Gaza, which you may have heard of, and carried them uphill to another city called Hebron, 40 miles away. So like, as a kid, I loved all of the superhuman drama in Samson's story. If I'm honest, I always thought of him as the Jewish Hercules, but I never said that before just now. Anyway, as a pastor, though, I've come to recognize that beneath the surface of what can be a pretty unbelievable story, there's a message so profound that, again, the Jewish people have felt compelled to pass it along to their children. They see the message of Samson as nothing short of life-changing. In fact, I think it's a message that's so convicting that I'm convinced it still has the power to challenge the decisions that you and I make today. And so that said, let me give you a little bit of background on Samson's story. He lived in the land we call Israel around 1,000 years or so before the time of Jesus. And he lived during a period when the people of Israel had found themselves in perpetual conflict with another people group who lived around the Mediterranean coastline called the Philistines. And of course, the most famous Philistine you've heard of, a guy named Goliath. But in the generations preceding Samson's birth, the people of Israel had become increasingly infatuated with the Philistine culture and technology and religion, so much so that they began to emulate the Philistines. And as a result, God had allowed the Philistines to rule over the people of Israel for a period of 40 years. However, as that period was coming to an end, God made contact with a childless couple and told them they were going to have a very special baby. And the author of the document in the Old Testament we call Judges described God's message to this childless couple this way. He told them, you are going to conceive and have a son. And then look at this. No razor may be used on his head because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. Goes on. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. In other words, Samson is going to be the one who helps Israel come out from under the rule of their enemy, the Philistines. But this Samson is going to be a Nazarite. And just because maybe you haven't heard of the phrase Nazarite before, let me offer a bit of an explanation. Basically, Nazarites were Jewish people, men and women, who took a special vow committing themselves to the service of God, to set themselves apart. And they were to set themselves apart in three very specific ways. They were to restrict themselves with regards to grapes, hair, and dead bodies. Seriously, isn't that a great slide? Anyway, yeah. So first, the person who was to take the Nazarite vow promised not to consume anything derived from grapevines, including obviously grapes, wine, vinegar, and raisins. Second, a Nazarite promised not to cut their hair for the duration of their vow. And as far as we can tell, this was to visibly set them apart from their friends and neighbors. But practically speaking, this meant that after a while, if you took a long vow, a Nazarite would begin to look more than a little bit like Cousin It. You familiar with this guy? From the Addams Family? Yeah. Oh, come on. I've been waiting all week for that one. You know. Anyway. So the third restriction placed on the Nazarites was to not be in the vicinity of a dead body, which meant that they couldn't attend funerals or eat meat or kill anything or anyone. So now typically, the Nazarite vow was voluntary and could be set for whatever length the individual taking it desired. It was a sacrifice to their Lord. But as the author of Judges noted, God intended Samson to be a Nazarite for life. Like from his birth, God wanted to set Samson apart, that his unique lifestyle was to be an example and a reminder to the people of Israel of what it meant to be set apart, to be different from the cultures that surrounded them. Okay, so as the account of Samson's life continues, we learn that as a young man, he visited a Philistine city called Timnah that was located just a few miles from his hometown, and he noticed there a Philistine woman. The inference is a very beautiful Philistine woman because Samson decided that he wanted to marry her. Apparently, it was one of those love at first sight things. When you know, you know, as they say, right? So Samson immediately returned home to his village to tell his parents of his desires and his intentions. And as a result, he introduced a lot of tension into his story because he was being drawn to the very people whom he was supposed to deliver Israel. Moreover, his desire to marry the Philistine woman flew in the face of God's commands against certain intercultural unions at the time. Nonetheless, Samson insisted, and eventually he and his parents traveled back to the village of Timnah to meet the girl. But here's the thing, as they approached the city, Samson's story took a rather unexpected turn. Hashtag understatement. Okay, here's what the author told us. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, and all of a sudden you're like, vineyards, wasn't he supposed to stay away from grapes? Yeah, right, you're getting it. Suddenly, a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he tore the lion apart barehanded, as one might tear apart a young goat. Right. I mean, yeah, no one would have seen that coming, and I love the detail that Samson tore the lion as you might tear a young goat, and all the ancient readers are like, oh, yeah, I do that all the time. But a lion, that's a big deal, right? Yeah. Anyway, when I first dug into this admittedly strange narrative, I noticed two critical details that are easy to miss if you're not paying attention. The first one is simply that when Samson killed the lion, he broke the Nazarite vow and thus took a step away from living into his God-given mission in life. So that's the first thing I noticed. The second thing is that it's kind of odd that the Spirit of God seemed to empower Samson to break the vow that God had called him to make. Like, why would the Spirit of God have come upon him and given him the ability to tear the lion in half? And upon some further study, I noticed there were actually two other times in the narrative of Samson's life when the Spirit of God came upon him. And both of those times, well, they raise similar questions. I'll just show them to you briefly. The second encounter occurred during the reception that followed his marriage to the Philistine girl. Essentially, Samson lost a bet to his 30 groomsmen. That's quite a party, right? And as a result of losing the bet, he owed them each an outfit. And I was like reading this going, seriously? And then I thought, hey, yeah, we should read our Bible. There's great stuff in there. But anyway, instead of doing what you or I might do and go to Costco to secure the clothing that he needed, right? The author tells us that, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on Samson. He struck down 30 Philistine men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who won the bet. And just so we're clear, when the author of Judges says that Samson struck down 30 of their men, it means that he killed 30 dudes in order to take their clothes and pay off his debt, which also meant that Samson once again broke his vow and once again did so after the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. It's strange, to say the least. Well, you're not going to believe this, but the third and final time the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson is actually the most bizarre. And based on what we've just read, you're like, really? Yes, here's how it went down. After his wedding, Samson's relationship to the Philistines deteriorated to the point that they sent an army of men to kill him. And in response, the author of Judges tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson in power. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men, like you do, right? And I love the detail that it was a fresh jawbone of the donkey. Apparently, like, an unfresh jawbone would never have been able to handle that load. Yeah, right? I mean, it's a fascinating text, but once again, it's troubling that the Spirit of God visited Samson shortly before he did something devastating yet miraculous. All of which should raise a really important question, right? I mean, what is going on with the Spirit of the Lord in Samson's life? And as it turns out, the answer to that question is why I wanted to talk to you about Samson. Because the answer to this question, I would argue, has everything to do with you and me and how we walk or don't walk with God in this life. And here's why I say that. Bible scholars tell us that even though it seems like it, the coming of God's Spirit on Samson isn't directly connected to his supernatural strength. And we know that because of something he later confessed to a woman named Delilah. Hey there, Delilah. Someone should write a song. Yeah, right? But the author recorded that Samson told Delilah, "If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." In other words, the purpose of Samson's encounters with God's Spirit wasn't to provide him with the extraordinary strength he needed when he needed it the most. He already had the strength at his disposal. But again, if that's true, what was the Spirit trying to accomplish? And in order to answer that question, I want to take you to another place in the Old Testament where the authors wrote that the Spirit of the Lord was going to come upon someone, and in this passage tells us something about the Spirit of the Lord. So consider these words. They're from a prophet named Isaiah, who lived 700 years before the time of Jesus. And here's what Isaiah told us. He said that a day in the future, a man will come, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then we get this, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so say, what is the spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit? What is he like? Well, he's a spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge that flows from the fear of the Lord. And so based on that description, I would argue it's more than fair to suggest that the author of the Samson narrative was trying to communicate that while Samson was on his way to do something that he knew he wasn't supposed to do, God's Spirit came powerfully on him shortly before he did those things to confront him and to challenge him. In other words, God knew where the path Samson was about to walk would lead him away from his purpose, away from his identity. And so he sent his Spirit to sort of grab Samson by the shoulders and say, stop. Think about what you're about to do. You know this is wrong. You know this isn't what I have for you. I've been clear about who you are and what you're doing here, and this is not in line with that. Said a bit differently, in a moment of impending rebellion, God offered Samson wisdom and counsel that he hoped would lead to a change of heart that then would lead to a change of action. But see, Samson would have none of it. In these moments, his actions communicated his response more loudly than his words ever could. Like in killing the lion, Samson essentially told God, go away. Like, I didn't ask for your counsel. I didn't ask for your knowledge. I didn't ask for your wisdom. I didn't ask for your input. Man, I want to do what I want to do. And in fact, in each of the three instances we've talked about, the author of Samson's narrative recorded that God's Spirit came upon Samson to confront him, and he responded in the same way. He ignored God's warning and did what he knew he wasn't supposed to do. And we actually know this from the account of Samson's life, because after killing the lion, and you're going to love this, the author told us that Samson neither told his father nor his mother what he had done. And I don't know about you, but if I had just killed a lion with my bare hands, like one would a young goat, I'd tell everybody, right? Like, I'd put it up on all my socials. I'd get more socials. I don't even know which ones I'd get. I mean, I would want the world to know what I had done. But Samson doesn't even tell his parents because he knew what he did was wrong. Can you imagine? Mom, you'll never guess. And she gives him that look. You know the mom look? You guys know the mom look. Doesn't matter how old you are. You all know the mom look, right? Like, you did what? You forgot who you were. You forgot why you're here. You're a special individual that God has given a special calling in this life. What were you thinking? But he knew he was wrong. And he didn't want his parents to know. He knew he was rebelling against his creator. In fact, I'd propose that the root of all of Samson's problems in his life was his lack of desire to yield to the voice of the Spirit of the Lord, to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Like over and over and over again, Samson was seized by his unchecked emotions and decided to turn away from the voice of reason. And I would argue that if we're being honest, that's something to which we all can relate. Right? I mean, maybe not right now, maybe you had a past season, but just think about it. How often in pivotal moments in your life, moments when you were on the cusp of making a really bad decision, did you have a sense that God's Spirit came upon you to challenge you to not do what you intended to do? How often does he whisper to you, you don't have to do this, and you shouldn't do this? Like, this will take your life and the lives of those you love in the wrong direction. This choice has the potential to move you away from your purpose and to distract you from your calling. I'd contend that in most of our lives, it happens more often than we care to admit. I was just thinking back over the last season, and I met with a friend recently who had a dark habit or addiction come to the surface, and he shared with me that he struggled for years with an addiction to looking at stuff online that he knew he shouldn't look at. He said it started back in middle school, right? And he said, I developed this habit of just going to that well over and over and over again. He says, and when I first started doing it, when I first had that impulse to walk that path, he goes, I sensed, if I'm being honest, and I didn't want to sense it, but I sensed it, like the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, saying, you don't need to do that. You shouldn't do that. This is going to take your life and the lives of those you love in the wrong direction. This choice has the potential to move you away from your purpose and distract you from your calling. But he says, for years, I functionally responded, yeah, I know, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I think of another friend who, and this friend is a hero to me, but with the help of AA, he's been 5 years sober, 5 years living without alcohol. And when he tells his, yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, we'll call him Steve because that's his name. But for debt, he's not attending. If he is, Steve, if you're online, love you, man. Yeah, he sends me a text every time he reaches another milestone, and I seriously am so proud of him. But anyway, for decades, when he tells his story and he does the, I'm going to tell you more about him than I need to, but that's okay. He works with kids who have the same addiction. But for decades, he struggled with overconsumption. And when he shares his story to the kids he helps, he describes what it was like each time he would stand outside a liquor store and go, I know I shouldn't do this. Or he said, when I would walk downstairs in the morning and take a swig from a bottle of vodka that he'd hidden from his wife. And he's like, without much warning in those moments, he's like, I would sense, especially early on before the addiction really took hold of me, I'd sense God's Spirit confronting me, saying, you don't have to do that. You shouldn't do that. It'll take your life and the lives of those you love in the wrong direction. This choice has the potential to rob you of your purpose and your joy. But he said, for years, I'd respond, I got to do what I feel like I need to do. And finally, I think we've all had moments where we've received a text that caused our blood to boil. And if you hadn't yet, you will. Don't worry. It's like part of the human experience these days, right? But it's like you get this text and you immediately begin to compose a response that is, shall we say, not kind. Are you with me on this? And we've all had that moment right before we clicked send when God's Spirit seems to rush upon us and say, hey, you don't have to do that. You shouldn't do that. It will take your life and the lives of the ones you love in the wrong direction. This choice has the potential to move you away from your purpose and your calling. But then we've all had that moment right after we're confronted when we've responded, click. And here's what's so scary about all this. If my experience is any indication, the longer you ignore the promptings of God's Spirit, the less able you are to hear him. The more often you say no to him, the more desensitized you become to his voice, to the point where you may even reach a day when you can do whatever you want to do and feel almost no guilt because you've learned to ignore the voice of the Spirit in your life. And maybe for some of you this morning, you're like, I cannot believe we're talking about this. I thought we were talking about Samson. I love the ripping the goat thing. What are we doing right now, right? Yeah, that's why we're talking about the story. This isn't just a you thing. This is an us thing. This is a people thing. It's a human thing. Maybe some of you this morning, you're in that place where God has confronted you about something you're doing time and time again. And he's confronting you, by the way, because he loves you, not because he doesn't love you. He sees potential in you may not see in yourself. But he confronts you and your response over and over has been, I'm sorry, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't want your promptings. I don't want your understanding. I don't want your counsel. I don't want your wisdom. And if that's you, here this morning, and you're having a moment, and all of a sudden the Spirit, you're hearing him again, and I hope what you hear is, I love you, and I'm inviting you back home. I'm waiting. If that's you, I just encourage you to pray, even right now, just Heavenly Father, please make me sensitive to your Spirit again. I've made a mess of things, and I need to hear you in my life again. I know you have hopes for me and dreams for me, and you've given me identity and purpose. Help me not to trade my potential through compromise. Maybe for others of you, you'd confess that you're in the habit of ignoring the Spirit. I mean, you can still hear his voice, but it's growing steadily softer by the day. And for you, my encouragement would be to stop ignoring the wisdom. Like, lean in, don't lean away. Don't let yourself get into that desensitized place that so many of us have experienced. So I don't know where this finds you today, and I don't know what God's Spirit, where he's been confronting you, but my encouragement to you is not only listen to his promptings, but then take steps towards whatever he's calling you to do. Because again, he loves you and he wants to walk with you through this life as a counselor and a friend. Because in the end, I'm convinced God's Spirit desires to confront us and challenge us to live within our God-given potential. That's what we see in the story of Samson, and that's honestly what we see in our own lives. And I'm also convinced, and this is our big idea for today, that compromise erodes influence. Like every single time. And that's the lesson that I take from the Samson narrative. And that, my friends, you're waiting, is the rest of the story. Now, before we close our time together, we have the opportunity to take communion this morning. Communion is a way to remind ourselves of what Jesus accomplished the day his body was broken on the cross and his blood was spilled in order to offer us all a chance to be restored in relationship to God. And just a few housekeeping notes. You don't need to be a member here at Keystone in order to participate. Honestly, we don't have members, so if you're here for the first time, you're welcome. We ask only that you have personally accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. And if you're here and you're just beginning to explore faith in Jesus, feel free to take a pass and just stay in your seat and enjoy the music. This is a judgment-free zone. We are so honored that you're with us. So that said, on the night Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Whenever you eat it, remember me." Then he took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Whenever you drink it, remember me." I was reflecting on those words this week, and you know, if you think about it, we don't take communion because we have everything together. We take communion because we don't have everything together. You know, that said, communion is for anyone who's placed their trust in Jesus, for anyone who's seeking to follow him, and who's seeking to follow him imperfectly. That is to say, communion is not for perfect people. Communion is for people who are trying to follow Jesus. It's a moment to remember his sacrifice and the grace we've received and to center our hearts on the cross. And so as the music plays, just take a moment to reflect. And if there's anything you need to lay down, just lay it down. And if there's anything you need to confess to God, just confess it. Thank him for his love. Thank him for his forgiveness. And thank him for the voice of his Spirit in your life. And then when you're ready, you're invited to take the bread and dip it in the cup and remember how much you're loved by your Heavenly Father and the new life that he's invited you to live. Then after we all take communion, I'll come back and I'll close our time in prayer. There's 5 stations along the front, 4 in the back, and there's a gluten-free option over in the corner by the windows. And so let's take communion together and remember.
Sing these songs as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is you.
Time. And if you'd like to pray with someone before you leave, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left that would love to spend some time with you. But let me close our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful mystery of the life of faith. Thank you that for those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus, your promise is that you have sent your Spirit to live within us, to counsel us, to advise us, to remind us of who we are and what we're doing here. I pray that this week we would learn to hear your voice anew. That still small voice calling us back to who we really are. Thank you for believing in us at our worst and the endless invitation of Jesus. It is in his name, the name above all names, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace, friends. We'll see you next week.